thank you, gentlemen, and Sharon. Spafford wrote a beautiful, beautiful poem, and of course the music does it justice. And as you think about the need for the lines and the melody to harmonize, to me, the lovely analogy for us is, how do we allow our lives to harmonize with God and Jesus Christ, right? How do we, some days we do it well, and other days we just ask for God's help. So thank you very, very much. I want to know how you're, sometimes you hear the phrase, well, how are you related to him or her? Sometimes you say, well, how is your family related to that family? Is it by birth? Is it by marriage? You know, what is it that you think and I think and feel about how we are a part of God's family? At this season of the year, I wonder if we grasp, and I think that's our challenge today, is to talk about that, how we grasp what part we play in that plan and how it comes to be. In the 19th, much observed, we often talk about, how did God touch your heart? How did he touch your mind? With belief that Jesus Christ was the Savior. What events led you and your family to be led to that place of redemption? What a wonderful story. We had lovely discussion last night. You know, when did you begin to live and walk with God in an unleavened way? So today, I would like to talk about our clear ability and our need, especially with your young people who had a lesson just now, to connect heart, to connect minds, to connect souls with belief that Jesus Christ is the Savior. This is what we're about as a church community. This is what we're about as families, is helping our children connect with the concept of belief. And so today, we're going to have an object lesson at the beginning of service here from the Old Testament. Just as we had the object lesson of plundering you and the Egyptians, we're going to have an object lesson from the Old Testament that reminds everyone, our children and us, that change is here. That unleavened bread represents the change in the acceptance, in the ability for us to be present with God. Then we're going to talk in the New Testament about the reality of that crucified life and what it really draws and advances in our life, in our place, in our capacity to believe. So first, this object lesson, so that we can have our children come back in. We're going to turn to Exodus 29. In Exodus 29, it says in verse 45, picking up the story, God says, I will dwell among the children of Israel and I will be their God. Just as we want our children to know and understand that God is with you and will be with you. And they shall know, the children of Israel, that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them, and I am their, the Lord their God. Now, skipping down to Exodus 30, verse 11, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses. Okay? He spoke to Moses after the deliverance, after the blood and the lamb on the doorpost. And he does says this, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. That this is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give. Half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall give no more. The poor shall give no less than half a shekel when you give an offering to the Lord to make an atonement for yourselves. So now what we're going to do to start this object lesson is we're going to have the young people come back, and they're all going to give what we classified as today's shekel, a quarter, okay? So regardless of their age, regardless of their status, to remind us that all, and we'll talk about that, are equal before God. Okay, so I got the noisiest can I could have so they can throw the quarters in there, right? We have to have a little fun, right? So Blake, we can have them come forward and put in their proverbial half a shekel as the ransom that God demanded for the census. Drop it in there. Make some noise. Intrigued by this very section of scripture because of the ransoming of souls. Ellicott's commentary for English readers makes a comment. It says, imagine as the Israelites came forward, it brought home the lesson to every man, woman, and child that he was in the place that you could obtain favor with God. Everyone. There's deep meaning in this portion of scripture. There's an identity, there's one ransom that is discussed, and there's a usefulness for all. McLaren's Expositions on the Bible made a comment about this verse. It said, imagine what it was like having come out of Egypt for you as an Egyptian, and you left them all behind, and now you're an Israelite, and you have to say to yourself, I'm now enrolled in the people God calls his own. I'm worthy, am I? But God says I am. He's created a way. And now what should I do in response to being worthy of God's love, to serve him? I thought it was an interesting phrase. In talking about this meaning, there are three short, brief elements. We talk about this ransom of a coin to represent something to the children of Israel. One is to excite the sense of sin. Two is the universalness of sin. And three is the possibility of expiation, meaning that it is possible to remove sin. The first one, to excite the sense of sin, McLaren makes the comment. It says, this should be present in our approach to God in all service, accompanying the recognition of our Christian standing. Our sense of sin often is far too light, often too weak. This is a defect in the root of our feebleness of the human condition. The sense of sin must embrace not our outward acts only, but our inward thoughts, as we often talk about. The second concept is the universalness of sin. You see, the coin represents the fact that all must pay something to be a part of the community. The payment of a tax, if you would. It made the comment that sin was possible among all, but all don't have to sin equally, right? Notice, remember what it says in Romans 3:23. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You might have size 12 shoes, You might be 6 foot six, but I got news for you. You and I and everybody else, what's the old saying we always say? They put their pants on one leg at a time, just like everybody else, right? We all have the same possible human condition. The coin was to remind the children of Israel that they were all capable of sin. The third element was, it was to suggest that you could have sin removed, that the guilt could be paid. Regardless of your actions, God had a way to do this. What a great symbolism. It was this concept that we find, remember, over in 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the New Testament, brings this out because now the symbolism has changed from a lamb slain and blood over a doorpost. It is now a crucified Savior. And notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18, how do we describe it now? In grand theological terms, we'd say in verse 18, 1 Peter chapter 1, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, a half a shekel thrown into the bucket, from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers. But with what? But now you're redeemed with the blood, the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. This is the lesson we bring forward to our children, right? That you are not redeemed through coinage. You can't pay an offering to remove sin. It needed the death of God in the flesh to remove sin. You know, the other element of this lesson from Exodus about dropping the coin at the time of the census was that it was an identity for all people. Whether you were rich, whether you were poor, all men, women are equal in sin. There are surface differences in degrees, but a deep identity beneath. So the same principle, our souls are all the same. Our souls all need the rejuvenation from God. The broad principle of the equality of all souls is found in this act. Rich or poor, tall or short, all were counted. All must give account to God. We need to remind each other and remind our children. At some point, you have to account for who you are. And this one concept of there's one ransom. One ransom. You know, remember over in Matthew 17? Sorry, there's a cable down here that keeps... There it is. I had to figure out where it was. Now I know where it is. Okay. In Matthew 17, verse 27, they came to Peter and said, is your master going to pay the temple tax? Much like they had adopted this principle of the Israelites and the Jews kept taking up a shekel. Now, whether or not God intended for them to do it every time they did a census or every time they came to the temple is a different story. But what's interesting in Matthew 17 is Christ explains to Peter in specific detail, I'm not required to pay this tax because I'm the ransom. He says, is the one who pays the ransom going to pay the tax? I don't think so, he says. But so that they're not offended, he says, Peter, go to the sea, toss your hook in, pull out a fish, and in that fish's mouth will be the coin that they need to pay your tax and mine. But Christ goes to specific explanation to say, because why? He understood that he was the ransom. Pulpit's commentary says, it was an offering of atonement, a ransom of souls. How can he, the Savior, give money in expiation of himself? He who had come to give his life as a ransom for others. Is it any wonder that the way this plays out in the New Testament, notice what it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, so we bring home this object lesson of a ransom and a census and the coin being taken up by all. Notice it says Acts 4, verse 12. There is now, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which he must be saved. This is our lesson. This is our message as the church. We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen. This is the source of our power, our forgiveness. This is the source, the bedrock of Christianity. It is not about our good thoughts. It is not about our good money. It is about our good Savior who saves the soul, not for now, but for all eternity. This is the huge, huge object lesson. And its use is really important. Its use is important because as these coins were brought to the temple, it is surmised that they were melted down and then that they were put in as a part of the laver on the front of where the priest would wash. And they used that as the laver, meaning where the water would go and they would wash their hands, etc., at the beginning of the temple. Meaning the coins went for the service from the people to God in perpetuity. Important for us that the coin was given, our Savior was given. What does it say in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13? Ephesians 2, 13, Paul brings out almost every lesson you can think of from the Old Testament. He brings all these symbols forward in light of understanding the depth and the power and the meaning of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 13 of Ephesians 2, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." When you feel off, when you feel far away, our message to our children, your hearts, your minds, and souls, it is that God is the answer. The Savior changes who you are. You know, Psalm 107, isn't it? Not in this Bible. Oh, I know. Well, it's over one. I always remember where it is on the page. It's on the left side, the right side. I don't know if I. But it says in Psalm 103. No, it doesn't. The verse says, "He fills the longing soul with goodness." Now, Ole Zajac will come out and give me that verse in a few minutes. He's always so great about this. So now I'm really putting him on the spot. But he fills the longing soul. Look, our lesson for young people and everybody is your soul will feel a yearning and a longing. It needs connected. The human soul needs connected to God to understand your full purpose, the full expression of who we can be over this life and the next. This is how important this object lesson is. The object lesson of throwing this coin in is it was for all. All needed to be enrolled. All needed to be counted because God was forming a family nation. All have the capacity for sin, rich or poor. All need ransomed. All need redemption through one ransom source. All need brought into the family to ensure there's an enduring purpose, and with the coin being used perpetually in the service of the tabernacle. What an incredible thing this little census, this little coin meant. So now I would like to draw us into our discussion a little deeper in the New Testament. You see, if we are part of the one nation, if we're brought in by that ransomed one, then we need to understand truly our place, our current standing in the eyes of heaven, the heart of God. What does he think about you and me? How do we get there? How do we get to be in the gaze of God? Do we fully grasp, I think, the completeness, the complete and utter change in the way God sees us once the ransom is paid? The power of Christ's death, changes the status of everyone. Paul gets this. The New Testament writers get it in spades. Notice this, a very famous verse we always read in the unleavened bread time. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. It says, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Paul says something has changed. Paul makes, I would submit to you, a very, very bold proclamation here. You and I, all who call on the name and belief in the Son of God, are viewed by God as unleavened. That is extremely bold. But you see, that's what happened once the coin went in the till. God considered them a part of the nation. Do we consider ourselves to the depth of our being about how important this change is? There are some specific symbols that I would like to talk about that come out of this verse. And then there is the broader lesson, I think, that we need to make about the boldness, the surety of Paul's claim. The precise symbols with powerful meanings start with this end of this verse. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. The Passover, Christ was sacrificed. It says in the Greek, it's the Pascha. Okay, it literally means the Passover, the lamb, okay? The lamb and the blood is... Barnes notes on the Bible, says Paul meant to launch something new here. He meant to clarify that Christ had taken the place of the Paschal lamb. That the lamb was designated to umbrate and typify Christ. But once he was sacrificed, the paschal offering would no longer need to be offered. No longer need to be offered. You see, a coin at the census at the time of counting is no longer required if you believe in the power of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You don't have to come and put a coin in on the holy day to be a part of the family of God. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what you have to believe. You have to ask God to grant you that belief. That's the lesson. That's the object lesson. That's what we have to help our kids come to understand. The yearning of the soul is to ask, where does life come from? And how am I reconciled to it? This is the incredible meaning of this piece of the scripture, this very specific. You know, I wanted to take a little sidebar with you for a moment, because you know how it says in Matthew 26, verse 2. Jesus says, you know that after 2 days it's the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Jesus' own words, he knew by what method. He would not be slain in that type of a word, right? He would not be jabbed with a knife. He was going to be crucified. This term throughout the New Testament is rather amazing, because you see, to watch someone be crucified was to understand that the concept of stakes being used to remove the very uttered power of the individual. It was not about just You know how you have to go, and they put you out to have a wisdom tooth out or something, and they put the little thing, and then they start to drip it in your thing, and then you count to three, and you can't count to ten, and you're kind of out of it, right? That's not what crucifixion's about. We're not kind of just slipping the bonds of reality. Crucifixion was meant for one purpose and one purpose only. It was to utterly destroy, Vine's commentary says, it's the power of the individual, to utterly remove its power. So when you say in 26:2, when you say in 1 Corinthians 5 that Jesus was crucified, the opposite point must be understood is that you see, Jesus gave his physical life because there was no power of the elements to take it from him. John chapter 19, verse 30. John 19, verse 30. Notice how it says it. There are a number of verses, but I'm going to a quintessential two to show the object lesson. In John chapter 19 and verse 30, it says, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It's finished," in his weak, gasping voice from the cross. And he says, and lowered his head, he gave up his spirit. Crucifixion, in the physical sense, had removed the life from the soul. He breathed his last. And then the New Testament writers in Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 26, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians 2:20, we say the lovely phrase, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not my life, but his life." It means nothing in these verses if he wasn't crucified, if his life wasn't through the stake, utterly removed physically. But what does it say in Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2, for you see, if we believe that Jesus is the begotten Son of God who lived before, who was the Word, what does it mean when it says, Acts chapter 2, verse 24? It says here, I'll pick it up in 23. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. You see, Jesus was the Word. He couldn't be held by physical life. He couldn't remain dead. The object lesson is that the physical life and its reality is part of God's purpose. But it's not the ultimate destiny. We must teach in our homes and our children and others who ask, Jesus Christ crucified and risen. You have to do more with the coin. You must believe, it says in John chapter 6. If you want to do the work of God, John chapter 6, verse 29, believe in him whom the Father sent. That is to do the work of God. All of us need to do the work of God and to believe in him. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So when Paul says here that you are truly unleavened, this bold assertion is to remind us that the death and resurrection is linked to a status change for you and I. I offer a few verses in support of Paul's comment that you are truly unleavened. This is the viewpoint of God and Christ, that you and I are not seen as sinners. We are not seen as weak. We are not seen as tethered only to a physical world and a physical paradigm. In their view, we are seen as unleavened. We are seen as righteous because of the power on whom we claim that righteousness from. You see, if the physical world could not keep its tethers on Christ, if Christ is risen and we are a part of the same family, we too follow that same spiritual rock. Turn over with me to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, I think the verse that I really wanted to get to, and you've all read these sections before, verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. This is what this season is to remind us, is that we live with Christ. Notice it says, knowing, verse 9, that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. What happened? In Genesis chapter 1, God, mankind was given dominion over the land and the sea and the animals. And then we turned around and we gave away our dominion to the one who said, thou shalt not surely die. The object lesson for us is we too shall not die, because if we call upon the new power, we will be sustained by it. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, not held by it, not held by its tentacles, not held by its shackles or its tetherness, its chains, its desire. The 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, the craving of the flesh, the craving of the eyes, the pride of doing it only my way. No, we get to say here, in this verse, likewise, also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it. This is an incredible thing. Now notice, watch it says, verse 13, and do not present yourself members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. When we pray, God, I'm here because you saved me. You enrolled me in the census. You dropped the coin in. You put the Savior in place. And now I'm here by your design, by your grace, by your power, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin does not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but you are under the great grace of our God who gave his only begotten Son. Death no longer has dominion. Do you and I live with this reality? The answer is some days yes, some hours yes, and some days not so much. How about Colossians chapter 1? Colossians chapter 1, Paul writing to another group in Asia Minor, says in chapter 1 verse 22, he says, Colossians 1:22, in the body of the flesh through death, to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. God sees us as holy, blameless, and above reproach, because if we claim the power of Jesus Christ, God says, I see holiness. I don't see blemishes. I see a future that's bright and wonderful. 2 Timothy, he wrote to Timothy, Paul did, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, he says, but as now have been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, who has abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He's brought life and light to you and to me. Or in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Hebrews 9, verse 15. And for this reason, In Hebrews 9, verse 15, it says, "And for this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may continue to see themselves as weak, lonely sinners." No, what does it say in your book and mine? It says that those who are now called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We are the recipients of eternal inheritance. If you slip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, go across the page to 1 Corinthians 6, 11. It's the companion scripture to "You are truly unleavened" in 1 Corinthians 5. In chapter 6, verse 11, he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord and by the Spirit of the Almighty God." What an incredible, bold statement to say that we're washed through Jesus Christ, the process of purifying that comes through baptism and the blood of Christ that's taken to God. Sanctified, the Spirit is now infused in our lives, as Gill's Expository Dictionary says. Dedicated to a holy life, as Cambridge Bible for Schools and Colleges referred. And Barnes' note says, the advancing process of purifying. What an incredible thing, that we're not perfect, but that we're purifying. We're in this realm, we're in this zone. What an incredible thing. We're justified, moral righteousness of life that is brought about by Jesus Christ. What's it say in Romans chapter 3? Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. It takes a lifetime to understand Paul, I think. Notice what he says here, though, verse 25. Romans 3. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. God has passed over, past tense, gone. To demonstrate at the present time, verse 26, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If you want justified, you've got to go to the power that justifies. And it's Jesus Christ crucified and risen. We as a church preach Jesus Christ crucified and risen. We don't preach first the holy days. We don't preach first the commandments of God. We preach first that Jesus Christ was crucified. You can go to God by no other source. This is how we're justified. This is the power we stand on, because this is the power of the New Testament fathers. This is the power that you and I know has changed our life, has connected us to eternity. We must never forget it. We are unleavened in the sight of God. That power is magnanimous. Loving, caring, kind. We must never forget what God has done through the power, the name, the life of Jesus Christ, and now given us the Spirit of God to remember. The Aramaic in this verse says, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, it says, "You are made righteous." Young's literal translation says, "But you were declared righteous because of whose family you're in, because of whose brother you are." Jesus Christ is this powerful one. All of this underscores Paul's boldness of the claim. You are unleavened. He addresses Christians as God sees them, not in our reality state. We all know that we're weak. We're still tethered to the physical world. But once a year, he wants us to remember the object lesson, that we're unleavened in the sight of God. My friends, I spend far too much time being weak, tired, tethered to the physical world. God sees us, redeemed, the payment paid, the census taken. And if the census is taken from God's point of view, we are in the family of God. Turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John was a very thoughtful writer. about who Christ was, what he did, and the power that it did to change his life and others. In John chapter 1, verse 12, notice what he says. But as many as received him, being Christ, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The very word in verse 13 is born. It is genao. It literally means the begetto. A father begets children. It literally means the engendered nature of seeing people brought into the family who were not in the family. The word here is powerful. You were born. You were brought in. You were redeemed, not with a coin, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Born is clearly a powerful word to remind us, as he says in verse 12, but as many as received him, Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Unleavened, Paul says, is an understatement. We have, because of Jesus Christ, the right to go before God and say, I'm now redeemed by your son, your blood, and I'm here because of your calling, your change, your actions, God, not my actions. You redeemed my soul with not a coin. You redeemed my soul with the blood that has power to change all life forever, because life in the physical world could not keep him down. Who are you related to? You are born through Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ. How did you enroll in the census? Not by lining up to throw a coin. You have placed your belief firmly and squarely in the only place that can make you be connected to eternity. You have believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Placing your belief there changes your status to unleavened. A bold claim for sure. A true claim, yes. The ransom, Jesus Christ, is so powerful that it gave us a new status. It gives us the right to be called the children of God.